We read earlier in the service from Galatians, the chapter 2, and also some verses from chapter 3. And when we come to chapter 3, verse 11, we find words that have become the watchword of the great Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. That statement really is central to our understanding of the gospel. The question that we might pose is this: how can man be just with God? What is justification and how may it be experienced? And we believe that, as the Bible puts it, God justifies men while still upholding His law and His justice, and that it is on the ground of the perfect righteousness of Christ, basically the doing and the dying of Jesus, that men and women are justified in the sight of God. Our catechism definition is one that I particularly love. In answer to the question, what is justification, it says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. And I never get tired of quoting that, because it is a really concise definition of what the Bible sets forth everywhere. You'll notice how it is, this definition, something that closes with these words, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. Justification is enjoyed by means of saving faith. When my father used to give his testimony, whether it be in a church service or in the open air, or on a personal basis to people that he would talk to, he used to always like to quote Romans chapter 5, verse 1. If I heard him quote that verse once, I heard him quote it 1,000 times. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's prescribed means of justification. It is enjoyed by means of faith. Faith is the hand, if you like, that receives the God-ordained means of salvation, the righteousness of Christ. And everywhere this is emphasized in God's Word. If you were to read John's Gospel from the first chapter to chapter 21 all the way through, you would see so many references to believing, so many references to faith, to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are texts found all the way through the New Testament that speak of the same thing. The Lord Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, "He that believeth is saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Believing is how justification is enjoyed. That's what Jesus said. Faith is God's prescribed means whereby the justification, the free justification, comes to you from the Lord. It is by faith that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like what old R.L. Dabney said concerning faith. Faith is not the meritorious cause of our salvation, but it is the instrumental cause of our salvation. What he meant was this: there is actually no merit in faith itself. I think it's very much a possibility that people will trust in their faith, rather than realizing that faith is but the means whereby the righteousness of Christ is brought to us. It is, if you like, the eye that sees Christ. Faith is the hand that receives Christ. It is the instrument that God has ordained. We are to believe on Him. But even that very believing and that very faith comes from God. He gives it to us as a gift. But the important thing for us to think about is the object of our faith. And so when the Bible says in texts such as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, or the verse, the equivalent verse in Romans, which is actually taken from the original verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, when it says, "The just shall live by faith." This should be our understanding of it. Faith is the means of our justification. And I want to speak about saving faith tonight. Martin Luther, as we studied today already, emphasized and he believed that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone. But we might ask some questions about saving faith. One question that would come to our minds is this, simply, what is it? What is faith? I hear people saying all the time, "Oh, I have great faith." And then when you start to question them a little bit about what they mean, they don't really know what they mean. "Oh, I have great faith." What do you mean you have great faith? Well, they have some sort of a belief system whereby they think that everything will be okay with them in the end. But it's not saving faith. It's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be justified by faith, and our text says it, the just, it really means the justified, shall live by faith, then we need to define what that faith is. And I could do no better than go back again to the Shorter Catechism to answer 86. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel. Notice those really important words. Whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. That rules out every other trust. That rules out every other confidence. We must be trusting alone for salvation in Jesus Christ if we are to be justified. Now, there are various terms used in Scripture that all express very much the same thing. We've talked about some of those already. The Bible talks about believing. It also uses the word to receive. It also speaks about trusting in, trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. The Bible talks about looking to Christ. The Bible also uses the word accept. The gospel is worthy of all acceptation. Some people have a lot of difficulty with the idea of accepting Christ. But it's a biblical term. It's a biblical concept. We appropriate Christ by faith. Faith is the instrument whereby we receive and we trust in Christ. Now, the catechism definition that I just gave you uses the word receive, but it also uses the term and rest upon Him alone. So we could define faith as a resting upon Jesus Christ. If you like, a full dependence upon or a leaning upon Christ. It is a confident hope in the merit of Christ. All of these things are interchangeable. And the Bible itself actually illustrates for us saving faith by the use of a variety of figures or types. When C.H. Spurgeon was converted, he was only about 15 or 16 years of age. A great joy of mine was to go to the little church where Spurgeon was converted in Colchester, in England. I don't believe in holy places per se, but I do believe, as my pastor used to say, I believe in precious memories. And it was a great joy for me to go down that little street and to turn into that primitive Methodist chapel, not for a service, but just to visit the building, and to go in there and to go under the gallery to that place where C.H. Spurgeon as a boy sat and heard that old elder stammering and stuttering and trying to find his way through a message. You see, what happened was, it was a January day. It was snowing in London. It doesn't often snow there very much, but the snow was really deep that day, and the regular pastor who was to preach in the church couldn't make it. So the elders, who were not used to speaking, tried to decide among themselves who was going to speak if the minister didn't show up. And this one poor gentleman was the chosen one. And he wasn't used to speaking in public at all. None of them were. And he just happened to be the one that got the job. So he did his best. And Spurgeon often talked about it amusingly. How that poor brother tried his very best to expound upon a text. He didn't do a great job of it. But boy, was he God's instrument that day. He took the text, Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Where God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And Spurgeon said, I couldn't remember much that he said about that verse, but he just sort of rambled. But then he made his message very personal. And he said, "Sinner in the meeting, if you don't obey the words of my text, you're going to be very miserable." And then he made it even more personal, and he said, "Young man under the gallery, if you don't obey the words of my text, you will be very miserable in life and in death. God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And Spurgeon said, as a young man, that was like an arrow to his heart. And he said, that day I looked away to Christ, and he said, I took a look at the Savior. I could have looked my eyes away. And that day he passed from death unto life. How? By looking to Christ. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about faith. It is looking not at anything else, but at and to Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, brought up the story of the Old Testament and how Moses had lifted up the serpent, the brazen serpent in the wilderness. That original story found in the book of Numbers tells how that the people were bitten by serpents, by snakes. And they were dying left and right. And God told Moses to make a serpent out of brass, to put it on a pole and set it up in the middle of the camp. And God said, everybody that looks to that serpent, as soon as he looks, he will be healed. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when you think about that, just as that serpent was lifted up so that people would look at it, and as soon as they looked, they were healed of their snake bites, so Jesus is saying, whosoever looks to Christ, lifted up upon the cross, whosoever looks to Christ crucified will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what faith is. It is believing on Christ. It is resting upon Christ. It is looking to Christ. Furthermore, faith is receiving Christ. To as many as received him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Faith is eating his flesh and drinking his blood, according to John chapter 6. It's talking about faith. It's talking about believing on Christ. It's talking about coming to Christ. If you take the analogy used in Hebrews 6 verse 18, faith is a fleeing to Christ and it is a laying hold of Christ. All of these and many others are representations of what faith is. If I want to put it in just a short sentence, faith is a total reliance upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's what it is. So do you have faith? A saving trust in the Lord Jesus. That faith which saves us, or which more rightly receives God's salvation, is a simple act of trust. But then it leads on to a life of faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. But yet, as a justifying act, God saves a sinner when that sinner believes and rests upon and relies upon the Savior alone. You mean to say, that's all I need to do to be saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. When Paul and Silas were there in the prison, I was just reading that portion yesterday in my Bible, in Acts chapter 16, the jailer was under conviction and he said, asking a question, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? And that's what a lot of people today will be asking. What must I do? Is there something I can do? Is there some way that I can contribute to it? Is there something that I have to feel or something that I have to perform in order to be saved? And the answer was simple. And it's still the same answer tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's how you're saved. By believing on Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can believe all sorts of doctrines. You can believe the soundest of doctrines. But if you have not got faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a saved person. It's just as simple as that. A lot of people, I think, are looking in the wrong direction for salvation. And they think that somehow you have to become a theologian in order to be a true Christian. But the sum of my theology is this. I am believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. Acts 13 verse 39 puts it very, very clearly. It says of our Lord Jesus Christ, by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is faith? Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. But where does that faith originate? This is a vital question. Yes, the just shall live by faith, but where does that faith come from? Does everybody have that faith? Is this something that is endemic or natural to the human heart? That just shall live by faith? Does that mean that anybody, anywhere, has faith? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Now, I know that there are those who will teach this and preach this, that faith is something that all men possess, and it's a bit like a faucet or a tap in your home that you can just turn it on or off as you decide or as you please. At a time of your choosing, you can exercise faith. I want to tell you from the Scripture, that is not true. Faith that saves is not natural. The faith that saves is supernatural. It's the gift of God. That's how Ephesians 2 verse 8 puts it very clearly. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is that which is given. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us all men have not faith. Now those who have faith in Christ possess more than just an intellectual understanding of the facts of the gospel. There is in their case a true and personal reliance upon the person and work of Christ. And if I tonight am resting in Christ's work on the cross for me, it is God who has given me that saving trust. The Lord has brought me to that place where He has convinced me of the truth of the gospel, but He has also enabled me to rest my all upon Jesus Christ set forth in that gospel. But it's here that we have to be very careful. Sometimes preachers go too far, and sometimes preachers don't go far enough. And the devil likes it that way. The devil loves to bamboozle people, even with theology. The devil loves to quote one scripture and try to set it against another. Let me tell you that the work of the Holy Spirit, while it is indispensable to salvation, is not to be the object of our trust, but the work of Christ. Let me say that again. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to be the object of our trust, but the work of Christ. You see, when you think about what the Lord Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, it becomes clear that the Spirit's task is to testify to Jesus Christ and His work. That's what Jesus said, He shall testify of me. In other words, the Spirit of God, when He's working in a man's heart, is going to point that man in the direction of the cross. He's going to point that man to the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Now, a sinner cannot create his own faith. You can't manufacture your own trust, however much you think about it. Those who believe are definitely those that the Spirit has quickened and caused to embrace the Christ freely offered in the gospel. But let me emphasize this. To preach only about the Spirit's work in creating faith is to fall short. If I only preach, you must be born again, without preaching what Jesus said in the second part of that chapter 3 of John, which is to believe on him, then I'm only preaching part of the gospel. That's very important for us to understand. I don't read anywhere in the Bible, believe in regeneration and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says when Paul and Silas were asked by the jailer, what must I do to be saved? It was a simple, easily to be understood answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without the Spirit's work. But it is the Spirit's work to have you to rest upon the work of Jesus Christ. We often sing a hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed. One of the verses of that hymn says this, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him, but I know whom I have believed. You see, regeneration and faith go together. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, didn't only preach the necessity of the new birth by the Spirit. He linked it inextricably with the necessity of believing and trusting upon his saving work at the cross. So I, as a preacher of the gospel, and Martin Luther learned this all these hundreds of years ago, must preach the necessity of coming to Christ. I must challenge sinners to call upon Christ. To use the old preacher's term, to close with Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Now, in regeneration, this sinner is passive. He has nothing to do with it. You think about your own physical birth. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't contribute to it one iota. You didn't ask to be conceived. You didn't ask to be born. It happened. That's like regeneration. Born of the Spirit. The sinner has nothing to do with it. The idea that you ask to be regenerated is a falsehood. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit in which the sinner is passive. However, the sinner is very much active in exercising faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because one leads on to the other. The work of the Spirit in the new birth leads you to trust in Jesus Christ. I get somewhat tired of people who talk about regeneration as if it's something that is an end in itself. And that people can go on for years and years and years regenerate without having faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that to be a falsehood. There is a distinction between regeneration and faith in theology. But it's entirely wrong to imagine that there's some sort of an order of time between the Spirit's quickening and the first sign of that quickening, which is saving faith. When I was in theology class, I remember us studying man's fall and the probation and the work of salvation. And one of the things that we studied was what they call in Latin the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. This comes first, then this comes, and then this comes. But it's only a theological distinction. Regeneration leading to faith and repentance. But in the experience of the sinner, while the order is regeneration, theologically quickening and then believing, with John Calvin, and that's a good name, and other sound expositors, I believe that it is an order of nature and not an order of time. Can a baby be alive and yet not be breathing? Of course not. Because where there is life, there is the breath, which is the first sign of life. Where there's no life, there's no breath. And where there's no breath, there's no life. One of the greatest writers on justification was a Scotsman called James Buchanan. Regeneration and justification are simultaneous, he said. And no man is justified who is not renewed, nor is any man renewed who is not also and immediately justified. There is a work of the Spirit prior to regeneration. We call it conviction of sin. But not all sinners who are convicted are subsequently converted. And that's a very solemn thing for us to think about. There are people who are convicted of their sins without ever being saved. Without ever being born of God. We read of them in Scripture. The Bible talks about a man called Felix who trembled. He physically trembled. He was fearful. But he was not converted as far as the Scripture reveals it. And the Bible also says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There is a striving of the Spirit that does not result in salvation. There are those that are spoken about in Hebrews chapter 6, and that's a fearful portion of Scripture where it says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. But they were not saved. However, there is in the Lord's own people an ongoing work of the Spirit after the new birth, which is known as sanctification. But at the moment of regeneration, the new birth, there is also a corresponding faith in Christ which lays hold upon his justifying righteousness. Robert Louis Dabney wrote, we do not make a difference in the order of time between regeneration and justification by faith. In this sense, the sinner is justified when he is regenerated and regenerated when justified. At the application of redemption, God justifies in the righteousness of another in order that he might consistently bless with regeneration and all other graces. And he regenerates in order that the sinner may be enabled to embrace that righteousness. In time, they are simultaneous. In source, both are gracious. But in the order of production, the sinner is enabled to believe by being regenerated and not vice versa. The Bible gives some illustrations, I believe, of salvation, of saving faith. And what I'm talking about, the new birth and faith in Jesus Christ. There's a man that's spoken about who was told by the Lord Jesus Christ to do something that he was unable to do. And that was to stretch forth his hand. The Bible refers to this man with a withered hand. You can imagine a man whose arm is paralyzed, it's hanging by his side. He can't stretch it out. And yet Jesus said, stretch forth thine hand. He's telling him to do what he's not able to do. I have people who tell me, both from the Arminian persuasion and hyper-Calvinistic persuasion, the same thing. The Arminian says, why would you tell somebody to do something that they're not able to do? The hyper says the same thing. I'm not going to tell sinners to do what they're not able to do. And yet this is something that Jesus did. He said to the man who quite literally was not able to stretch forth his hand, stretch out your hand. And when that word of command went forth, guess what happened? He stretched forth his hand. Because with the command of Christ, there went forth the power to obey. When I'm preaching the gospel, calling upon dead sinners to come to Christ, knowing that they're dead in sins, I can do that like Ezekiel did to the dead bones. Isn't that what he did? Ezekiel chapter 37, he said to those dead bones, at God's command, live. Knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Thigh bone. You know that song, right? It's a Negro spiritual. Where did they get that from? They got it from Ezekiel chapter 37. They stood up and they lived an exceeding great army. How did it happen? Well, Ezekiel gave forth the command, and with their command there came the work of the Spirit, the wind. From the four winds the breath came, and they lived and stood upon their feet a great army. To get back to the man with the withered hand, did he object when Jesus said, stretch forth thine hand? Oh Lord, I can't do that. I have to have my hand healed first and then I'll stretch it forth. No. He just stretched it forth. So in calling sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, those sinners must concern themselves only with the command of God. It's not your business to try to search your own heart to see whether there's evidence there of the new birth or not. It's your business to obey God's command. In seeking to come to Christ, you will be miraculously enabled to do so. For the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. That hymn says, as part of it, and Christ will support you in coming to Him. If I give another illustration that is connected with saving faith, that is, it's a picture of it. You remember in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus. Everybody in that graveyard was, not surprisingly, dead. That is, all who were in the graves. They were all there because they were dead. And as one or more commentators have observed, if Jesus had not called Lazarus by name and had just announced in that graveyard, "Come forth," every last person would have come out of those graves alive. But he made it personal to that dead man, who had been dead for 4 days, incidentally. And his body was already decomposing. They were afraid of that, his family, because they said, "By this time he stinketh." And the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did come forth. But did it take a long time? Did it take, you know, a week for that to dawn on Lazarus? No. There was no period of time between the call of Christ and Lazarus coming forth from the tomb. Why? Because life was given. And when life is given, you can't stay in the place of the dead. And that's what happens when a person is regenerated. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They come right away to Jesus. And so if you're not saved tonight, I don't know what the position is of all who will hear this message. Maybe everybody in here is a Christian. Perhaps there are those who will hear this message later on as it is recorded who are not Christians. But let me just say, whether you're here or whether you're there, let nothing keep you from Jesus Christ. Not even the excuse of your natural inability. Let it not be said, "Oh, I can't come to Christ because I'm dead in sins." I want to tell you something. Your unbelief is your inability, and it will damn your soul. I once encountered a Dutch man, not that I'm speaking against the Dutch people, you understand, but this Dutch man was visiting from the Netherlands in Scotland, and I was at an open air meeting with some others, and this gentleman stopped to talk to us. And as I recall it, he had a bit of drink on his breath, and I also saw him with a big stogie. And I made certain judgments based upon that, but anyway, we talked. And it was obvious that this man had been brought up in Calvinistic doctrine. And he started to argue with me about the fact that he couldn't come to Christ because he was dead in his sins. And he was waiting to be quickened. I remember telling him, I was only a boy of 19 or 20 at the time. The older you get, the more young that appears. I was a boy. If somebody called me a boy when I was 20, I would have been offended. But I said to that gentleman that day, as I recall it, "Sir, if you continue to carry on the way you're going, you'll go to hell. And you'll go to hell because you're a sinner. Not because God hasn't quickened you. Not because there hasn't been some work of the Spirit done in your heart. You'll go to hell because you deserve to go to hell and you're determined to go to hell." He said, "But I can't come to Christ." I said, "That's theologically true, but the reality is you don't want to come to Christ. That's the reality. You don't want to be saved." Well, he had to admit that that was so. Oh, it's not your inability that'll damn your soul. It's unbelief. What I'm saying is this. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for the fact that you're still remaining in your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And again, our time is going very fast. If I had an hourglass up here like the old Puritans, I would just keep turning it over. Why does this faith justify the sinner? And it does, the Bible says. There in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In other words, that faith is justifying faith. "The just shall live by faith," as Luther described it. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." It's the means of justification. But why is it the means of justification? Because it lays hold upon the righteous merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the merit, you see, is in Christ and his work. So many people that I meet, including, I believe, true Christians, really get bogged down and get themselves in bondage over the size or otherwise of their faith. "Well, I have very weak faith. I don't have very strong trust. I feel as if my faith is so trembling. I just don't feel that I believe enough." Listen, it's not the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith that saves. In other words, it's not the faith itself, which is only the instrument. It is that which your faith is in or towards. You see, faith is objective in its outlook. Faith is justifying only when it rests on Christ alone. The value, you see, is all in the object of faith, not in its exercise. And that's very, very important. It's so vital for us to understand. What I'm saying is, it's what your faith is looking to that really matters. Our faith is not our righteousness before a holy God. It's what that faith is resting upon. Look at Romans 3:26. "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Too many people get bogged down in examining their faith. Someone told me one time that trying to look at your own faith is a bit like examining your own navel, your belly button. You ever see little babies, little toddlers? They do it all the time. They poke at their belly button. They look at their belly. They're fascinated by it. But it's a pointless exercise. There's nothing really that it's going to benefit. It's not going to benefit you by keeping on looking at your own faith. Is it enough? Is it sincere enough? Is it large enough? Is there enough repentance connected with it? Look, Christ is the object of saving trust. And Christ alone. The hymn writer, using the words of Samuel Rutherford, said of the Savior, "I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone who saves. The Lord gave a parable in Luke chapter 18, and he gave the reason for the speaking of the parable in that portion. It's not often the Lord did that. He hardly ever told the reason why he spoke the parable, but in this case, it's clear. He spake this parable, Luke 18 verse 9 says, "unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Those were the people that he had in mind. And the Pharisees were the ones. And what is that parable? Two men in the temple got up to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee, he stood and prayed. Somebody said he didn't really stand and pray. He stood and brayed like a donkey, boasting about himself. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I'm not like this fellow over here. Self-righteous. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Look at him. He's puffed up with every statement, with pride. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what many have termed the sinner's prayer. And I know that's a very misused thing. But I want to tell you that the original sinner's prayer was one that God answered. How do I know that? Because verse 14 contains the words of Jesus. I tell you, it doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what other people say. I tell you, this man went down to his house. How? Justified. Rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Why was the publican justified? Because the object of his trust was the atoning, propitiating blood. You would need to look at this statement in the original. The idea is that they're there at the altar, the sacrifice is being offered, the blood has been shed, and the publican, when he says, God be merciful, it's a word from which we get the word mercy seat, or propitiatory. And what he's saying is, God be propitious to me, a sinner. Look upon me as when you look upon the atoning blood. That's the idea. That was his trust. That was the object of his faith. The atoning, propitiating blood. And I tell you, friend, if you look to Jesus Christ's work, you will not be disappointed. Because God is satisfied with his Son. And if I'm satisfied with what God is satisfied with, that will save me. Where is my trust today? It's not a perfect faith I need. It is a faith, though it may be weak and imperfect, that looks to a perfect Christ. What makes faith a saving grace is the fact that it, to use the catechism definition, receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. The merit, I say again, is all in the object of our trust. Louis Burkhoff, in his theology, said, faith justifies insofar as it takes possession of Christ. We should guard against the error of the Roman Catholics and the Arminians that man is justified on the basis of his own inherent righteousness or of his faith. Man's own righteousness or faith can never be the ground of his justification. This can be found only in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, faith is not a work. Faith, to use a term, is a ceasing from work. Faith has no merit. It pleads no merit of its own, but it lays hold upon the saving merit of Jesus Christ. There's a statement made of the Saviour in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. This is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In the original, it is Jehovah Tsidkenu. What a wonderful name. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Robert Murray McShane wrote a poem about that. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Saviour must be. The Lord our righteousness. And justification is by faith in that Christ, because faith is receiving and trusting to Jesus as our Saviour, as having done all that is required to secure our acceptance before God. One of the great Reformed catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, used among the Dutch churches, asked the question, why does faith alone justify? And here's the answer. Not because I please God with the worth of my faith, but because only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and sanctity are my justice in the presence of God. But I am able to be near this justice by no other method than by embracing faith. Too many people, I think, look to their own faith for assurance. And that's the wrong place to look. You need to look to Jesus. Charles Hodge rightly said, it is not what is within us, but what is without us not what we are or do, but what Christ is and has done, that is the ground of our confidence and of our title to eternal life. Faith is the object alone of our trust. The Lord Jesus is the object of our faith. Faith is objective in its look. And faith is a justifying act because it is ordained by the Lord. I'll just mention this. The common doctrine of Protestants on this subject, Hodge says, is that faith is merely the instrumental cause of justification. It is the act of receiving and resting upon Christ and has no other relation to the end than any other act by which a proffered good is accepted. Whenever we preach the gospel challenge that goes forth is this: will you take Christ as all your righteousness before a holy God? Or will you continue to look, in some respects, to something else as well as Christ? And this is the great controversy that we have with Romanism. The Church of Rome is Christ plus works. It's Christ plus Mary. It's Christ plus the intercession of the saints. You know, before Luther was converted, he thought that he needed to pray more to the saints. And there were 21 of them that he prayed to every week, 3 per day, so that he could pray for 3 of them on each day of the week. Poor, benighted soul that he was. Whenever he had that injury with the lightning that struck him, he prayed out to Saint Anna, whoever she is, that she might have mercy on him, and he promised to go into the monastery as a result, because God had preserved his life. Listen, God will not save us any other way but by simple trust in Christ alone. Not Christ plus something else. Not Christ plus your works. Not Christ plus your baptism. Not Christ plus the promise to live a holy life after you're saved. Because I want to tell you, there's a lot of nonsense talked about that as well. There are some people who emphasize so much the perseverance of the saints that they make it almost a condition of your faith. And that's wrong. That's completely wrong. I'm not saved by promising to persevere in righteousness. I'm saved by looking to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if I'm looking to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there will be no problem with perseverance. I will want to live for Him because I'm a changed person. The Lord's not looking for promises from anybody. Away with that nonsense. You must be brought to actually trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is God's own chosen means whereby you come into the experience of union with Christ. You know, I used to listen sometimes when I had nothing better to do, and that's really when it was, in the car or whatever, to that old fella answering questions on the open forum. And he used to talk about salvation in this way, that such and such a person became saved. He became saved. It was almost like, you know, the fairy tale about the frog becoming a prince? That's what it sounded like to me. So-and-so became saved. I want to tell you, don't just become saved. Of course the Spirit's work of regeneration is a miracle that we have no part in, as I've already said. But that miracle of grace actually produces something. It imparts faith in Christ to the believing heart, and He causes the sinner to trust in Jesus. And you have no right to believe that you're going to heaven if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not go to heaven unless you take Christ as your own Lord and Savior. It will not happen. You have to have saving faith in His blood. And when we are saved, the Holy Ghost asks us the question that was asked so long ago to Rebecca: wilt thou go with this man? And the believing soul, the regenerate soul, freely says, I will go. So are you a saved person? Can you say, therefore being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? I trust that you can. Thank God, the just shall live by faith.